Morning. This week we started looking at these three rules of Bible interpretation, and we got just to the point where it's supposed to start getting good and then had to quit. So we'll do a little bit of review this morning and then continue on with it. Okay. So, and first of all, I didn't do this last week, and I should have done this. Most of what you saw last week, well, none of the material that you saw per se was from Dr. Dean's paper, but his paper motivated me to do this study, so I want to give credit. And if any of you are interested in reading his paper, I can get a copy for you. Okay, yeah, and you know, these and any errors and mistakes are my own. So from last week, just like in real estate, it's location, location, location. Well, in Bible interpretation, it's context, context, context. So the context is going to keep you on track when a lot of other things will fail you. So we noticed a practice that leads to confusion sometimes in interpretation. And I referred to it by two different terms, eisegesis and proof texting. So exegesis, I think you've probably all heard that word, is where we read out of the text what the author has written to us. Eisegesis, so let me see if I can do this. So this is if we were writing this in Greek, that ex is a Greek preposition, so we just change that preposition to eis. And get a new meaning for it. So in English, we would say eisegesis. That's reading into the text what the author, not what the author has written, because we don't know until we read out of the text what the author has written, but we're reading into it a meaning that someone, maybe us, maybe somebody that we've talked with, somebody that we've read, says about that text. And here is one way that eisegesis or proof texting happens. And we talked about this last week, but you and a friend may be having a friendly discussion about some point of biblical doctrine where you disagree, and you're starting to think of all the texts that you know of that will support your position. Now, doing that just in itself is not necessarily proof texting. If you've carefully studied these things in their context and know what they say, then that's a totally legitimate way to support your position. But what all too often happens is we just start thinking of these things, and you know, a little phrase comes to our mind that sounds a lot like what we're trying to support, and that is proof texting. And I've done this too. Okay, we're kind of going through our mind of these things, we find something that sounds like what we're trying to prove, but if we have not carefully studied it and we don't know for sure that in context it says what we're hoping it says, that it supports our point, then that is proof texting. And this is even true if it turns out that it supports our point. If we just got lucky on that, then you know, we didn't actually know that it supports our point, then that's proof texting, and that's a very bad habit. It shouldn't be a habit for any of us, but occasionally we've all fallen victim to that. I mean, I know I have, so I'm just going to presume that we all have. But it's something we really want to work very hard to avoid. Okay, yeah, so there may be a few who've never done it, but it's an extremely common human foible, flaw, error. So what often drives us to this is our theology. So we have this point of disagreement with this friend of ours, and we come to our very very often, instead of coming to the position that we hold by careful study of the text, we come to it because of a theological school that we have been taught from. You know, somehow somebody has told us something, and we've just come to this. Again, not from our own careful study, but it's driven by a theology that we subscribe to. And when we encounter differing views of Scripture, context can come to our rescue. And I say, if we let it. So, you know, that it's amazing how rarely I let it. And I mean, this is something I really believe, and I feel like I know it's really, I believe it in my heart, but far too often I'm not as careful as I ought to be about letting context, about being a careful student and letting, carefully understanding the context and letting that bring out the meaning. So we began to look at a passage that many people understand in a way that doesn't fit its context, and it's in Romans. And we first looked at the context of the entire letter, and we've been working our way down to that passage. So in Romans 1, 1 through 8, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, and then skipping to, I think, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So to whom is Paul writing this? So there's five possibilities that I was able to come up with last week, and no one has since, challenged me on any of them or added another one, so we'll go with those. So could be the whole human race, could be unbelievers that he's talking to, could be the Jews, could be believers, and by that I mean people who are regenerated by the Spirit, who are going to heaven, or it could be false or professing believers. So those are the possibilities, that I could think of. So, and I contend that Paul is pretty clear about whom he's addressing. He's addressing believers, regenerate, saved people. Now, as I mentioned, someone I know has argued that in every church there are unsaved people, and I agree that that's true. But Paul's not talking to them. I think it's ludicrous to say that Paul is really saying to all who are beloved of God in Rome, except for you unbelievers in the crowd, and called as saints, except for you false brethren. Paul's not saying that. He's saying, if there are unbelievers or false brethren in the crowd, and there probably are, Paul isn't talking to them. He's talking to the believers, just like he says. So, excuse me. So we had looked at an outline of Romans from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and I'm not going to go through that again. If you were here last week, it took a little time and it was a little tedious, but I'm going to summarize the arguments that Paul makes based on that outline. But I want to go back and say first, we need to remember that a change in the subject or the object of Paul's argument is not the same as a change in the audience. Okay, so Paul's going to make his argument, and he's basically going to be addressing, if this is the thing he's trying to address, he's coming at it from this way and this way and this way and this way, and maybe he addresses this thing for a while, and then he uses something else to he makes different arguments to support his point. But no matter which way he's coming at it from or what particular thing he's arguing about, that doesn't mean he's changing his audience. So, for example, a change in the audience would be, so earlier he said to the, the brethren or the beloved in Rome, beloved of God, and he said, your testimony is being, or your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. So we know he's talking to that group. Now, if he's changing his audience, he might say something like, now to you Judaizers, blah, 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 so he would be clear about that he's changing his subject. He wouldn't, his audience. He wouldn't just make that change without noting it carefully. So here's a summary of his argument. Paul argues that God is righteous, and his righteousness is revealed in condemnation, justification, sanctification, choosing the Jew, and transformed lives. And I used the terminology of the outline from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I would probably say it a little bit differently. I think that, and in fact, I stuck with this terminology throughout my slides, but I think it might be better said that Paul is saying that God's righteousness is revealed in his demonstrated in demonstrating his faithfulness to in of keeping his promises to the Jews. So I'd like you to kind of keep that in the back of your mind. So we zoomed in on one of these arguments, that God's righteousness is revealed in choosing of the Jew or him keeping his promise to the Jews in chapters 9 through 10. So in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Okay. I think it should be pretty clear who Paul is shifting his argument to. He's not changing the subject, but he's now, he had been arguing about God's righteousness being manifest in judgment, in justification, and sanctification. Now he's talking about, he's very clear, he's describing the Jewish people. And he's not describing individual particular Jews. He's talking about the Jewish people, to whom belong the adoptions of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. So let's keep that in mind. Okay, but so that those things weren't given to an individual Jew or a subset of Jews. They were given to the Jewish people. So, okay, who is Paul writing to? And now the object of his argument has changed. The subject is still God, the revelation of God's righteousness, but now the object is Israel, or corporate Israel, the Jewish people. And God is still writing to the believers at Rome. So let's move on to chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay, so he's still talking about the Jews. They are still the object of his argument. Okay, sorry, they're the subject of his argument. If I could keep this straight, the object is still the revelation of God's righteousness. Okay, but Paul is still writing to the believers in Rome, so. Notice that it's worth noting that Paul distinguishes between brethren and them, these aforementioned Jews, his kinsmen in the flesh. So those are two different groups of people, brethren, the people that he's addressing, writing to, and then the people he's talking about, them, the Jews. So, but isn't Paul talking about salvation? I think this is about where we left off. So, yes, by way of example, the salvation of the Jews, as well as their non-salvation, is an example that he's using in his argument. God's righteousness is revealed in his choice of the Jews. Okay, in his argument, that God's righteousness is revealed in the choice of the Jews. But we need to ask, salvation from what? So the Greek word, whoa, it showed up. I was afraid my Greek font might just go... But anyway, the Greek word sozo is often translated saved. And in American Christian culture, we've been conditioned to immediately, I do this, I'm going to suppose that all of you do. When somebody says saved, we're thinking eternal life, deliverance from the wrath of God, salvation. Is that what immediately jumps to your mind? It does. It's what jumps to my mind. because we're just conditioned that way, and that is certainly one of the legitimate uses of sozo. But this word is often translated as delivered, as in delivery from calamity. So, if you to try to make an example here, Hurricane Katrina, for example, you know, if God had somehow diverted that so that it didn't hit land, then we would say that those people were saved or delivered from that calamity. Okay, and it's very often used in that context, not just eternal salvation of the soul, but just deliverance from calamity. So which use do we have? Sorry, I gotta get another drink here. So to understand this use, we need to examine the context. So Paul is making a lot of quotes or paraphrases from the Old Testament. I mean, a lot. And I should have said this earlier, but on the back table there's a list of all of the New Testament in chapters 9 through 11, all of the New Testament passages that quote the Old Testament. And if you're interested, you can get one afterwards. I didn't want to just hand them out just to hand out paper, but if you'd like to look at those and go through them on your own, by all means, they're on the back table. So we need to look at these things in their context to see how to see how Paul uses those quotes or paraphrases, and that will help us understand what kind of salvation Paul has in mind. Okay, also in chapters 9 through 11, Paul talks about righteousness, and there are two kinds of righteousness. There's God's righteousness, and there's everything else. God's righteousness, which is absolute. And among other things, it's judicially imputed to the believer at salvation. I hope it's clear what salvation I'm talking about. Or, as Paul would call it, justification. Then there's also relative righteousness, which would include human righteousness. And that's how we live our lives, whether righteously or unrighteously before God. So we have to understand from the context of what kind of righteousness Paul means. Oh, okay, here I've got these slides here, but they're also listed in that sheet on the back. Okay, so in chapter 9, we have, looks like about 9 different quotations. So a pretty big chunk of chapter 9 is quoting from the Old Testament. Okay. Go to chapter 10. We have a couple fewer, but still a big chunk of chapter 10 is quoting from the Old Testament. Chapter 11, same thing. A pretty good chunk of chapter 11 is quoting from the Old Testament. So, you know, if you don't know anything, if you know nothing else at all, you ought to say, well, that's probably significant. You know, he's something on the order of half of that chapter, maybe somewhere between a third and a half is quotations from the Old Testament. So Paul, he's not doing that by accident. That it's significant. We need to work to understand why he's doing it and what those Old Testament passages are saying. So we would be here until the afternoon if I went through all of those things and really delved into them and showed from all of the context, you know, what they mean. So, but I'm going to assert this, and we'll look at a couple of examples just to see that I'm not, I mean, maybe I cherry pick some examples, but that's why I gave you left that sheet for you so that you can check me on these things. But all of these quotes, except for the last two, were referring to Israel as a group of a group or a nation. So corporate Israel, not individual Jews. And in chapters 10 and 11, all except for the last two refer to either living righteously so as to receive God's blessing or present or future deliverance of Israel from her enemies. Okay. So you really should get that sheet and read through those things yourself and yourselves and check me on this. So we'll take a look at a few of these things, a few of these Old Testament citations. And so in Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, those are what Paul paraphrases, but you know, Deuteronomy 30 is just gold, so I'm gonna read the whole thing because it'll get you, it'll get you into the context, and it'll be very clear what he's talking about. Okay, so starting at verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he has rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Now, this is getting right into the context of where we are, so really pay attention to this. I'm going to go back and do that again, read that again. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. So I want to comment a little bit on there. Paul uses this in part he's anticipating that his audience will say, well, we have the word, but man, who can understand it? We can't make hide or hair of it, And Paul's saying, Moses is saying, that's not true. The word is near you. It's not like it's far from you. You've got it right there. And he says, it's in your mouth. Okay, now that is a metaphor for, something that's in your mouth is, your tongue and your teeth are in your mouth, obviously, but metaphorically, your words are in your mouth, right? And your words are the things that you know that you say. So Moses is saying here that they know these things. These things aren't strange to them. They actually talk about them, okay? And in your heart, that you may observe him. So the heart is the innermost being of a person, okay? He's not talking about the pump of the blood. He's talking about, it's really strange. It's strange to me. I hear people talk about a head belief and a heart belief. And, I think what they mean is understanding something in an academic sense and then having some emotional connection or attachment to it. But, when the Bible talks about having something in your heart, that term is used to mean your innermost being. So in a way, it kind of combines the idea of academic understanding, but also it's yours. You know, you possess it fully. And so if you want to think of that as an emotional, this is going to sound strange, an emotional attachment. I don't know if that might be a weird way to say it. But, you have, if it talks about believing in your heart, that means you understand it fully, as fully as you're able to. Okay, so it's not some different kind of belief from knowing it in your head. Okay, so and so this is what we have. This is what is quoted in Romans that we just went through. So I'll finish up here. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So I have said that here it's talking about living rightly. I hope, to me, that's very clear that he's saying, do these things, live right before your God, love your God. And it's hard for me to understand how you could take it different from that. If you have a different view on it, let's talk later on, okay? Let us look at Isaiah 28:16. And I'm going to start at verse 14. Therefore, the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will raise up as a mount, Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. Now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Well, this is not talking about deliverance, at least not directly. It's talking about judgment. But what does he say here? He says, now do not carry on as scoffers. He's saying, stop living unrighteously. Stop ignoring, blaspheming your God. Okay, so he's saying that all these things are coming upon them because they have turned from God. So I believe that this is still in the, you know, talking about living rightly. So let's take a look at Joel 2:32. And what time do we end? Oh, I better get going. We'll do this in... Okay, I'm going to start at verse 21. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree of the vineyard have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and new oil. So he's talking, he's saying things in the future tense, okay? Your threshing floors will be full of grain, your vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up for you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So I think this is talking about deliverance, and it talks about the great and... Where is it? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord... This is talking about future deliverance for Israel. Okay, so we're going to skip Jeremiah. Okay, so he's quoting these Old Testament passages to make clear to his audience, and his audience is familiar with these, that he's talking about living rightly before God and deliverance of national Israel. That's what these Old Testament passages are talking about, and he's quoting them for that reason, to make it clear to his audience that is what he's talking about. So he's arguing that God is right in calling out Israel as his chosen people. He makes the point in chapter 9 that not all of the physical seed are the same as the spiritual seed. That is, they're not all living rightly before God, and that presupposes justification before God. For them to live rightly before God presupposes that they are justified, or we might say saved. And Israel as a nation stumbled over the rock of offense, that is Messiah. They rejected him. God is right in dispersing Israel after they rejected Messiah, and God is right in being faithful to his promises to restore Israel when they acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, when they confess Jesus as Lord. Okay, so let's take a different tack real quickly. In a different context where Paul is clearly talking about deliverance from God's wrath for eternity, which is Romans 3-5, Paul doesn't use this word sozo. You don't find it there. But he does use the word justification or justified. That's Paul's word for what we commonly would call salvation, as in, you know, being saved for eternity, you know, going to heaven. Paul talks about that as justification. we don't have time to look at these verses in Romans, but it's pretty clear that justified is the term Paul uses for deliverance from God's wrath. And so check that out, okay? Check that out for yourself. So many people take Romans 10, 9, and 10 to mean that to be delivered from God's wrath, saved, one must verbally confess Jesus as Lord as well as believe with one's heart. So maybe there's a two-step, whether it's a two separate step thing or they occur simultaneously, both have to happen. So again, in American Christianity, we've been conditioned to think that saved from God's wrath, to think saved from God's wrath when we see the word saved in our English Bible. So it's easy for us to miss this context if we do a quick reading of Romans, 9 through 11. If we just kind of read through it, a lot of these things that we're not familiar with, these Old Testament things, we just kind of glaze over them, but we see saved and we go, oh, now I know what he's talking about. Well, no, we don't. You really have to put in that work to understand that one-third to one-half of those chapters that he's talking about from the Old Testament. So in my opinion, this comes from reading a theological pre-understanding into the passage. So a careful reading of the context tells a different story. In the context of the epistle, Paul's writing to believers, not those who need to know how to be saved. He's writing to people who are saved, so he's not giving instruction on how to be saved. But he's making this argument about God's righteousness displayed. So in chapters 9 through 11, he argues that God's righteousness is displayed in choosing Israel and dispersing them for rejecting Messiah and in fulfilling his promises of restoring Israel when they publicly confess Jesus as Messiah. And note that Israel, that is the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, publicly denounced Jesus as being a demon indwelt fraud. So God says, okay, if you're going to publicly denounce him, reject him as Messiah, you need to publicly acknowledge him as God, as very God, as Messiah. And that is what's going to bring the deliverance of Israel in the last days. So I hope I've shown from the context. I know we kind of blasted through it pretty quickly, but I hope I've pointed out that the context is actually talking about God's righteousness in keeping his promises to Israel, and that comes through Israel turning back to God and living rightly. And ultimately, I'll try to wrap this up very quickly. At the midpoint of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation occurs, a lot of Jews are going to flee to the mountains. Most likely, it's those the ones who flee are probably believers, because they believe what God said about, fleeing to the mountains when that happens. They are the ones who are likely going to be preserved. The ones who stay behind are going to get wiped out. And it's those who, at the very end, when the Antichrist's armies are bearing down on them at Bozrah, that's when they're going to say, Jesus, Lord, Messiah, help us. And then he's going to come back and help them. He's going to deliver